Good afternoon. We read this morning in Psalm 122, verse 1, where David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I'm certainly glad to be here with you today. I can't express just how thankful I am to be here with you this week. I want to thank the elders once again for the invitation to be here and to present a series of lessons from God's Word. It's also good to be with Wiley. Wiley and I go back about 15 years or so, I guess, to 1999 at Florida College. We lived across the hall from one another, and so it's good to see him. And good to be with him as well. I encourage you to get your Bible out and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be reading from in just a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me just tell you what we've got in store this week. Starting tomorrow night, we're going to start a series of five lessons on challenges that Christians face. And so I hope that you can be here for that. You can make plans for that. I know that weeks can get busy and there's work schedules and there's school work and those sort of things. I promise to do my part. I'll present God's message in a timely fashion. And so I hope that you can be here for that. All I ask is that you bring an open Bible and an open heart as we listen to the Word of God and try to make application to our lives. So I'm excited about the week. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read from there in just a moment. I'll begin by telling you one of my favorite stories about a new Indian chief, and he was a younger Indian chief, and he wasn't schooled in the ways of the old Indian chiefs. And so about this time of year, his tribe came to him and said, "Is it going to be a cold winter?" He didn't know how to answer that. He didn't know how the older tribe leaders answered that question. And so he thought he'd just be on the safe side and say, "Yeah, it's going to be a cold winter. You better collect wood." And so they went out and they started chopping down trees. They started collecting wood. A couple of weeks later, they came to him and they said, "Chief, is it going to be a cold winter?" He said, "Yeah, it's going to be a cold winter. You better collect some wood." And after he did that, he thought, "You know, I better find out whether or not this is true." And so he went and he got on the phone and he called up the National Weather Service. And he said, "Is it going to be a cold winter?" They said, "Yeah, it's going to be a very cold winter." So he went back to his tribe and he said, "You better collect some firewood. It's going to be a cold winter." A couple of weeks later, they came back. "Is it still going to be a cold winter?" "Yeah, it's going to be a really cold winter." He went back, he called the National Weather Service up. "Is it going to be cold?" They said, "It's going to be the coldest winter on record." Before he hung up the phone, he said, I got a question for you. "How do you know that?" He said, "Well, it's the Indians. They're collecting firewood like crazy." I tell you that story to tell you, be careful where you get your information from. Be careful who it is that you listen to. As children of God, we live our lives based upon Scripture. We pattern our lives after the Word of God. We don't listen to the world. We're not after the world's value system. We're not following the morals of the world. As Christians, we are different. That's what the entire book of Peter is all about. Peter writes to a group of Christians that are now in modern day Turkey area. And he reminds them over and over in the book that you're strangers, that you're sojourners, that you're pilgrims. As we sing the song, you're just passing through. And as children of God, we never get too comfortable here on this earth. But the fact of the matter is, it's hard to be an alien. It's hard to be a stranger. It's hard to swim upstream in a culture that is floating downstream. It's harder to resist culture than it's easier, I should say, to just reflect the culture. And so it's important for us as children of God to listen to what Peter has to say in his first letter. He reminds us of the importance of God's Word. Now, I don't have to tell you that knowledge of the Bible in our culture is at an all-time low. In the world, there are people who believe that Sodom and Gomorrah are husband and wife. There are many people today who believe that Billy Graham, I just read this week, that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. Some believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Now, sadly, among God's people, knowledge is at an all-time low. And perhaps one of the reasons why that is because we're not in God's Word as much as we should be. If we're serious about being strangers, if we're serious about being aliens in this world, we need to treasure God's Word more than we do. The harder it is to resist the world will be determined on whether or not we are receiving the Word. And so Peter calls us to be strangers to this world, but not strangers to the Word. And so he says this in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This afternoon, I want to spend some time talking about the living and abiding Word of God. But before we get into the points, I want you to realize that the book that you have in front of you is a book like no other. No other book ever written compares to this book. And the reason being is that this book is from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we'll look at in just a minute in more detail, says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That word inspiration sometimes perhaps might confuse us a little bit, because artists talk about going out into nature and they're inspired by nature, and so then they go and they perform their work and their art. That's not the case when it comes to New Testament writers or Old Testament writers writing Scripture. It's not that they went out into nature and they were moved by the sunset or the beautiful canyons and said, well, I'm inspired by God, and so I'm going to sit down and write some thoughts about God. That's not what it means when we say that the Bible is inspired by God. It means that every word comes from the Holy Spirit. It is God's Word transmitted through human men. And if it's God's Word, then we need to sit up and we need to listen to it. If it's God's Word, we need to pay attention to it. If it's God's Word, it is authoritative. That is, if it says something, we need to do it. That is, if it says something about marriage, we need to live by those standards. And it does say something about marriage. If it says something about how we are to work as a local church, and it does, we need to follow that pattern. If it says something about how we are to grow and how we are to live in our Christian life, which it does, we need to follow that pattern, because it is the Word of God. It is authoritative. It is infallible. There are no errors in Scripture. And so we need to sit up, we need to listen, and pay attention. So let me tell you four things about the benefits of the Word of God that Peter reveals to us here in this passage. And first of all, I want you to see the benefits of the living Word is that it has life. Now, I have to admit to you that this is difficult for my puny little brain to explain. It's hard for my little brain to wrap my mind around this concept that the Bible, that the Word of God is the living and abiding Word. But I'll tell you that what it means is that it does not contain a dead, old, outdated message, because God is not dead. God is not outdated. God is still alive. God is still upon the throne. So when I say that the Bible has life, the Bible doesn't take a living person and kill them. But the Bible takes a person who is dead spiritually in their trespasses and sins and makes them come alive. You know, the world is full of cemeteries. The world is full of ruins, of things of old. And we're reminded that everything in this world is of perishable seed. That is, no matter how great it is, no matter how sophisticated it is perishable. I think about Cowboy Stadium in Texas. Some $1.5 billion it took to build that stadium. And Jerry Jones, he's so proud of that stadium, but I got news for Jerry. And if 100 years from now, 200 years from now, they're going to go through that stadium like a museum and say, can you imagine, or can you believe how ancient this is? Can you believe these primitive people built stadiums this way? That building one day will not stand. It will die. It will fall over. It will topple. But the Word of God will never fall. It will never topple. Death cannot bring corruption on the Word of God. Because when I say that the Word of God is alive, first of all, it is never obsolete. The Word of God can speak in any age and in any situation. In Hebrews chapter 4, if you turn your Bible there, I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says. In Hebrews chapter 4, you may have heard the Word of God preached, and you may have heard a lesson, You might have come out to Wiley one time and say, "Hey, have you been following me all week? Have you been watching me? Have you been on my computer? Have you been listening to the conversations that I'm having at work?" That's not a preacher. The preacher's not following you around. I'll tell you what it is. It's the Word of God. The Word of God can speak in any age and in any situation. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living. It is active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart." Reading the Bible is like a sword that plunges into your heart. Now, how is that? How is that reading a book thousands of years old still able to convict sophisticated people like us? Well, I would suggest to you this afternoon, it's because the Word is alive. It can speak to a shepherd in AD 63 and still speak to a businessman in 2014. One man once said, "God's Word is alive. It has feet, it runs after me, and it has hands, and it lays hold of me." The Word of God has that ability to grab hold of us because it is alive, and it will never be obsolete. It will never be outdated. It will never not be relevant to your life. It's also indestructible. It is of imperishable seed. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35. That heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You cannot destroy the living Word of God. Now, men have tried. A lot of men have tried to destroy the Word of God. Voltaire, the noted infidel, who died in 1778, he made his attempt at trying to destroy the Scripture. He boldly made the prediction that within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity would have been swept from existence into oblivion. But Voltaire's efforts and his bold prophecy failed miserably. And in fact, within 100 years, they were printing Bibles upon the very press which Voltaire printed his unbelieving literature. It was now being used to print copies of the Bible. Voltaire failed miserably because you cannot destroy the Word of God. Atheist Robert Ingersoll once boasted, "Within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue." Well, within 15 years, Robert Ingersoll was lodged in a morgue, but the Bible still lives on. Understand that God's Word is indestructible. It's a living Word. Isaiah would say this in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This verse is clear. God's Word is not a dead Word. He says it's like water. When the water comes down, it brings forth life. And the Bible is the very same way. Wherever it lands, it can bring forth growth and life because God's Word has life. But then I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon that God's Word gives life. That is, it produces life. Let's just look at several passages, if you would. First of all, turn to the book of James, and we'll go to the Gospel of John. But look in the Gospel or the book of James, since we're in Hebrews. Let's look at James chapter 1. Jump over to James chapter 1. Notice what James says here. In verse 18, James chapter 1, at verse 18, James says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." Or your version may say, "He chose to give us birth by his truth," that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you see that? The preaching of the gospel gives life. It gives life. Look at what Jesus would say. Turn to the Gospel of John. Let's look in John chapter 5. And Jesus would say this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 at verse 24. Jesus would say this. John 5 at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You see that? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. One page over to chapter 6. Look in chapter 6 at verse 63. John chapter 6 at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus says, the very words that I speak give life. Is it any wonder then that Peter would go on to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? We're not leaving you, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. Here's the point. Scripture does not just dish out information for fun facts and for us to win Trivial Pursuit in Bible. That's not what the Scriptures are about. The Scriptures are given to us for transformational truths to change us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul would say, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss what Paul is saying to Timothy here. He is saying that the Scriptures are sufficient to teach you what you need to do to find salvation. So that's why I would go on to say in verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, not only does this book tell us everything that we need to do to be right with God, to have salvation with God, but this book is all that we need to perform every good work that will bring glory to God. Yeah, I recognize it. I got a library full of books. And there are other books that help us understand this book. But those books are not needed. We don't need this book plus another collection of church creeds that tell us more than what this says. We don't need that. All we need is the Word of God. It is sufficient. Not this and another man's writings or this and another person's philosophy. We just need the Word of God. And here's a great example of that. If you turn your Bible to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, there's an interesting situation that Jesus describes, which tells us about Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You know Lazarus, the beggar, he was full of sores. But he also tells us the story of the rich man, and that Lazarus the beggar, he laid at the gate of the rich man, and he just wanted some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the story goes that Lazarus dies as well as the rich man. Lazarus ends up in the bosom of Abraham. He is in paradise, but the rich man doesn't fare that well on the other side of eternity. The rich man is in torment. And he looks across the gulf and he sees Lazarus, who begged at his gate, now resting in Abraham's bosom. And because of that, the rich man just wants some sort of relief. He says, if you could just dip in verse 24, the end of your finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. And notice what Abraham says in verse 25. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, look, rich man, your fate is sealed. There's no crossing over. And so now the rich man is focused upon his family back on the other side of eternity. And so he says this in verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, wouldn't that be some powerful motivation? If a family member that passed away showed up and knocked on your door, warning you of torment, that'd be some powerful motivation, wouldn't it? But look at what Abraham says in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, Moses and the prophets is representative of God's Word. So in other words, what he's saying is that they have the Word of God, let them hear them. And he said in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Why? Because God's Word is sufficient. God's Word alone gives life. It's all we need to give life. And I'll tell you, there's perhaps someone here today that's dead in sin. And the only thing that's going to bring you to life is to hear and to be convicted by the living Word of God. Now I know that this church here puts no emphasis on what man has to say about salvation. And there's a reason for that. I'll just say this as frank as I can. I could care less what man has to say about salvation. Could care less. Man's opinions on salvation, man's opinions on how to be right with God are completely irrelevant. But I do care, and I know this church cares, about what God's Word says, because only the Word of God can save souls. Only His Word produces saving faith. Can you imagine that then? What that means for us? In the midst of a dying, hopeless world, we have the words that can turn despair into life. Discouragement into hope. Because the Word of God gives life. Now notice this. Go back to the text in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to understand also about the living Word of God. Not only does it give life, but it also nourishes life. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now parents, you know what this is like. We take Charlotte, she's still going in for her well visits. And as soon as we take her in there, what we're doing, what the doctor is doing, is she is checking for growth. They put her on a scale as soon as we get there. They write it down. They check her height and they write it down. They check the circumference of her head and they write it down. And the doctor and his parents, we would be concerned if she were not growing. Not only would we be concerned if she were not growing, that would mean that she had no appetite. And we would be absolutely concerned if our baby did not have an appetite for milk. Now here's the point. God's the very same way. And I want to say this as lovingly as I can. But there are too many Christians who have no appetite for the life-giving Word of God. Too many Christians have no appetite for the life-giving Word of God, and sadly, they are starving to death. Peter says we are to crave the Word of God like a nursing baby. Look, milk is not an extra to the life of a baby. It's not dessert. It is essential to the baby. And I'll tell you, first-hand experience, and many of you guys can raise your hand, babies are single-minded when it comes to milk. That's all they think about. They don't care that you have to get up and go to work the next morning. If it's 3 a.m. and they are hungry and they want their milk, they're going to let you know about it. Have you ever said, oh, come on, honey, please take this bottle. Please take this. No. They're single-minded. They are craving that word or that milk. Peter tells us that we should crave the living Word as a newborn baby craves milk. So let me ask you the question this afternoon. Are you passionate about growing? Are you passionate about growing up? I heard one time about this football player. He was a lineman for the University of Florida. He was the fastest lineman on the team. And every practice, the coach would split up the backs and the linemen. The backs would run sprints and the linemen would run sprints. Well, the linemen wanted to run sprints with the backs. And the coach said, go ahead, you can run with the backs. And so every day he would run with the backs. And he came in last place every day at practice. And the coach said, are you tired of losing yet? He said, I know I'm losing, coach, but have you noticed every day I lose by just a little bit less. I lose by just a little bit less every day. What an attitude. As a Christian, do you have the goal to be the best servant that you can be? Or are you trying to just be a little bit better than the crowd? Are you saying, well, look, my language is not near as bad as the guy that I work with at the factory. Or the jokes that I tell, they're a little bit cleaner than my neighbors. Or my values are a little bit better. And that's what many Christians settle for. How sad for a Christian to say, I just want to be a little bit better than everybody else. God wants us to grow up. God wants us to be mature and be all that we can be in Jesus Christ. And we need to crave the Word of God. Jeremiah said it this way, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Can you say that about the Word of God? That it is a joy and a delight to your heart? Please understand, brethren, that God's Word nourishes life. It is the only way that you will grow up into salvation by first craving the Word of God. Now, let me say this, the Word of God transforms life. It's a dangerous thing to go reading the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, we read, for the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, the Word of God penetrates the heart. It cuts deep. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 13, Paul would write this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, watch this, which is at work in you believers. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, we wanted you to grow. We wanted you to mature. We wanted you to change and develop. And that's why we're so thrilled that you accepted the words that we were preaching as the word of God. Because the word of God has the power to work in you. Do you notice the theme? I know I made this point this morning. Do you notice the theme? Look, disciples of Jesus must be constantly changing. We must constantly be transforming. If I were to pay a golf instructor to work on my golf swing, and he'd have to be a really good one, and he'd have to have a lot of time, but if he worked on my golf swing, and I paid him for golf lessons over a year, and I went two times a week, I would expect that by the end of that year, that my golf swing's better, my handicap goes down. Or if I were to go hire a personal trainer and I followed his diet and I followed his workout regimen and I did that for months and I was very strict on that and I followed everything that he said, I would expect there to be some transformation in my life, right? It's the same way with the Word of God. I want you to grasp this today. God wants you to be transforming. God wants you to change. It's not okay. It is not okay for a Christian who's been a Christian and following Jesus for 20 years to still be struggling. Say you had a bad language when you were baptized 20 years ago and you still struggle with that bad language. Why aren't you transforming? Why aren't you growing? Why aren't you changing? God has the right, does He not, to expect some change, some transformation in our life. And I want you to understand that the Bible will do that. The Bible will change you. It'll make you a better spouse. It'll make you a better parent. It'll make you a better child. It'll make you a better employer or employee. It will make you a better person if you crave it. If you feast upon it. It has that power. I like the story about the soldier during World War II. He went to this island and an islander proudly showed his copy of the scriptures. And this soldier said, well, we don't have much use for that back there where I come from. And he said, well, we do. If not, you'd be a meal right now. That man had been changed. He'd been changed by the Word of God. And so I ask you the question, do you want to be a changed person? Do you want to beat the devil and allow God to take hold of your life? If so, you've got to have the living and abiding Word of God in you. It'll change your life. Don't miss what Peter is saying in the text in verse 1 when he says, so put away. Put away is a term that is referring to taking off a dirty garment. If we're going to be people of the Word, those things on this list of malice and deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander are things that do not belong on a Christian. It's just like a surgeon would not wear dirty clothes into the operating room. A Christian does not wear these dirty attitudes. They do not wear these sins. And I want you to understand this tonight. That as you start to get into the Word, you will start to give up the world. As you start to get into the Word, you will start to give up the world. Notice the words that Peter uses here that are out of place for Christians who belong to a family of believers. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. He says, for people of the Word, these things won't be around. You see, if we grow up in the world, we'll be troublemakers. But if we grow up in the Word and we let go of these things, we'll be peacemakers. Look, I know it's not easy to live in this world and hear of everything that goes around and not become unloving and uncompassionate and cold and harsh and callous and not just go with the flow. But Peter encourages Christians and commands Christians, we can do this. We can be the people that God would have us to be. We've just got to crave His Word. And so let me leave you with this point. The benefits of the Word only come through tasting. This is key. Don't miss this. Notice what Peter said. If indeed, in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, I'm in a church where I've been in a lot of your homes. I've sat at a lot of your tables. I've had some great, incredible spreads at your house. Let's just say you had me over this week to your house and you put out this beautiful spread of food. And we just looked at it. Or you said, well, Zach, let's sing a song about it. Or let's sit around and talk about what it means to us. Or let me give you a PowerPoint presentation of the meal and everything that I'm presenting to you tonight. That meal's not going to do us any good, is it? Just singing about it and talking about it and praying about it? No, we've got to taste it. And the same is true with the Bible. We have got to taste the Scriptures. There was a book club one time that was sent out trying to find out what book they were going to read next. And there was a list of some books. And many of the responses that they got back were filled in about a certain book. Have you read such and such book? No, I haven't read it, but I've seen the movie. I haven't read it, but I've seen the movie. In other words, I haven't read it, not personally. I haven't read it. Well, how do you not personally read a book? Well, I haven't read it personally, but I've seen the movie. Or I haven't read it personally, but I've had a friend tell me about it. Or I haven't read it personally, but I read a review about it on the internet a few weeks ago. I wonder how many of us, if we were asked, have you read the Word? How would we respond to that? No, I've not read it personally, but I've seen a movie about the death of Jesus one time. No, I haven't read it personally, but I've got a preacher that tells me all about it every Sunday. Listen, brethren, that's not good enough. The benefits of the Word only come through tasting. And nobody can be in the Word for you. Guys, you don't ever come up, call your wife when you're late and you're working late and you say, honey, did you make that casserole? Yeah, I made that casserole. Well, make a plate and eat it for me. You don't do that. That doesn't work. They can't nourish themselves for you. In the same way in the Word of God, you've got to crave it. You've got to be addicted to the Word of God. And here's the wonderful thing about this. Being a disciple today, there is no excuse for not being in the Word of God. It is everywhere. I would venture to say that 90% of you have a Bible on your phone and you have it with you every moment of the day. Or you have an iPad that sits in your lap a few hours a day and you've got the Bible. Or I know that there are many of you that have several copies of an actual book. They still do make these. Have libraries full of Bibles. It's everywhere. These sermons are on CDs. You can get on the internet and listen to Wiley sermons. They're everywhere. The Word of God is everywhere. You can feast upon the Word of God if you choose to. Now, if you choose to feast on the world, you'll eat. But you'll never be satisfied. But if you choose to feast on the Word, here's the irony about it. You'll leave the table full, but you'll want to hurry up and come back and get some more. The Word of God is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Christians have got to be addicted to the Word of God, because we will taste and see that the Lord is good. See, when you taste the Word, you are really tasting the Lord. When you taste the Word, you are really finding out about the author of the book. And that's important. Because until you understand the author of the book, you might not have a great love and affection for the words. But what's important is that when you come to love God, and when you read the story of the Scriptures, that God loved you enough to send His Son to die upon the cross, a cruel death upon the cross, how can you not love a God? How can you not love a Creator like that? And so if you're here this afternoon, you're not a child of God, you need to become one. You need to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to be reborn into the family of God and have the blood of Jesus wash away your sins. But if you're here this afternoon, you're a child of God. I hope that in some way you've been convicted through the reading of the Scripture that you've got to crave it more. That you've got to be in it more. And that you're not just in it for fun facts, but you're in it for transformational truths to transform into who God wants you to be. And so if we can help you do that, if we can help you become a Christian, if we can help you transform into who God would have you to be, don't wait. Come on up right now while we stand, while we sing.